Start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessing on our study tonight. We would take joy that we can separate ourselves from the busy, eventful things that are occurring in our life and come to a quiet place, and we can engage with each other as we would kneel before you and would ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd bring revelation and understanding to us as we dig deeper into 1 John's epistle, and as today we look at the epistle of Galatians, as the relationships and foundations you have for us there in relationship to what John has to say. Ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here's the agenda. Discussion points. We saw those last night, so maybe I will just jump over those quickly as we move on, and then we're going to deal with Galatians tonight, which will probably be the most challenging in the context of the levels we're going to in this time through digging up the quads as we try to move and introduce different ways to assess quad relationships and foundational topics and concepts from the previous epistles that appear in the New Testament before 1 John. And Galatians is a challenging one, especially in that context. So we will take time to do that. The discussion points today that we touched on last night are, hang on a sec, you guys, we've got Marcia on the phone. Hello?
Hi, I'm sitting here.
At your house?
Yeah, I am in front of my computer waiting.
Well, I'm glad you knocked. I'll let you in. Thanks. Hang on. It's en route. All right. We should see Marcia coming on board here. We can hear you, Marcia. Can't? There we go.
There we go.
Hi, you made it back.
I did.
Hi, Marcia.
Thank you.
Oh, Marcia. Everything is okay?
Yeah, I just needed to, I've been on some iron and I needed the prescription renewed, but he needs blood work first, so.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, he was running late, and but I'm here.
Oh, great. I know my doctor has a tendency to pass on his lateness from others to me, but
yeah,
I've given up being irritated. It doesn't do
anything. Well, and we're also having a blizzard.
Oh
no. Ish.
Hope it's not coming your way.
Well, that's our first thought.
We had one.
Rather selfish. We already had ours yesterday. Was it yesterday, you guys? 2 days ago.
Yesterday. Yeah. Nasty.
Not the blowing snow then.
Blowing and snowing.
Yeah, we had about 6. A lot of places had 8, 9.
Oh, wow.
So I had a good amount of snow. And today's really cold and windy.
Yeah.
Yep.
So we'll send you a thank you ahead of time.
Okay. Yeah, it's here for a long time.
I think. I suppose.
Yeah, I guess it's here for what they call winter. So
yeah, I think so.
All right, Marcia, up to speed here. We just finished the song, so it's a good time to jump in.
Okay. And maybe that's why you didn't see I was waiting.
I think that might have been it. Yeah. I wasn't looking. I do have a panel on the side of the screen that tells me if somebody's in the waiting room, and I did not notice that.
Right.
The hymn was such a rouser that I hadn't refocused my eyes.
What was the hymn?
It was pretty good. It was, what was the name of it, you guys? Yes, He Can,
I think.
It was.
Yep. Yes, He Can.
Yes, He Can. There it is there. And the link will be hot on the.
Okay, I'll play it later.
Yeah, and it's kind of fun. Yesterday in Holiest of All class, I played one similar, but even a little bit more, get up and get out of your chair, start dancing, praise the Lord. Somewhat in the same context, I I'd have to replay the other one to see if it was the same group. But anyways, yeah, I think you'd enjoy that. All right. So what we have here is first of two discussion points. And just because you've come on board at this particular point, I'll give a little bit more background because some of the other folks have already seen this introduced last night. This is a Christian history, which comes on I think almost every month from those folks. This issue happens to be on Erasmus. You're probably familiar with him, Marcia. Christian humanist. It was somewhat contemporary with Martin Luther and post-printing press. Did a lot of writing and influenced us even down to today. With his theological perspectives. So we have that, and the link is hot. I'll just jump there real quick and show you that it's a downloadable PDF that has the entire magazine. You go to First Doctrinal Theological with that link, and then you jump to the magazine, and then you'll have all the pages in full color.
Wow.
And so it's quite nice. And the different articles pertaining to that time period, and specifically Erasmus and his relationship to co-contemporary theologians too at the time. So there we have that. And now to complement that, it's a little historical perspective given here on what was the Christian Renaissance humanism. And so then jumping back just a little bit, but staging Erasmus smack dab in the middle is, I think it's a little 10, 12 minute video presentation with maps and Europe and different things like that, that would be helpful if you get a chance to take some time. And I encourage everybody to, if they would, it's always helpful to get a pretty good, as much as we can, objective approach to our Christian history and the brothers and sisters that have gone before us, and learn and take note of the different influences that they have, see what was penned during their time, and then interpret it from that particular place, taking it in context rather than jumping to a full agreement. What affected them? Why did they say the things they said, as far as the interpretation we would have of our Christian faith in relationship to the Lord? And how might we change, or would we? So that's what that is for. We have another one that I encourage everybody to read as an article. It's All of Christ's Actions Are for Our Salvation, Christ's Humanity as Instrument of His Divinity. And it's an article bringing to the forefront the primary focus of many theologians historically, that Christ came in order to save, and that really was his sole purpose. Some of us might contest that, me for one, but it does introduce us to theologians that would have a similar approach, and also those that would object and would suggest a different approach regarding Christ's salvation. We would jump back. Following things that we have discussed in our discussions is the, following Paul's statement in Ephesians of God's eternal purpose, that his purpose and his coming and incarnation was preordained by God himself, and he came into the created order for his own ends. And his own ends was to build himself a house. Man's fall and man's demise and the need to be reconciled was simply a subordinate part that was rectified by the incarnate birth of God himself. And we see his finished work as he walked and illustrated what needed to be done for mankind to be able to move him from one dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and be indwelt and by the life of God himself, the person of God, as we see noted in our epistle of 1 John, the Holy Spirit. In that context, we would look at this, and rather than uniquely for salvation, indeed salvation was something that he did do, and we can say he came to do, but it was in the context of making him his preordained house that he pre-chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved, to quote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. All right, so we have that. So I encourage you to read that article, and you'll get some different engage in an argument and discussion and critique it, and maybe we'll get some fruit out of that for us to discuss. The graphic I have up here is kind of fun, because when you look at all of Christ's actions are for our salvation, we have to include all of them. And so his relationship to children we see highlighted here. His another part of here, you could have his miracles, his relationship to the ruling folks of his time, both as Hebrews and as Romans, and all of that, and his relationship to mankind, to the world that he was in, all that he did and was, his actions were dictated by what needed to be done to save mankind, and so on, would be that primary approach open to discussion in this paper. So hopefully that's enough to encourage you to, hey, it's only 24 pages too, which is kind of nice. Because I know some of us, that's well beyond our normal ability to focus. So feel free to take a break in the middle of it, but not every paragraph. Okay. Sorry. All right. So here's where we are in 1 John in the third chapter, second paragraph, moving up the page. We see our different thought blocks, the thought plots of God, we might call them, as this epistle was built by the Holy Spirit into a communicable language that can be understood by mankind and over the course of time. The grace and kindness of the Holy Spirit has allowed it to be tailored to man's mind. So we see developed over the course of time paragraphs and sentences and to block off the themes and the concepts and the thought blocks of God conveying his truth to us. So that's what the little red boxes represent. This, of course, is divided then according to the divisions we see in the Revised Standard Bible. All right, and then here's our work that we have from day one as we've progressed along. I'm going to read the paragraph as we get farther down here, where we have this nice big white one. What we are in the process of doing is, in the right-hand column, was developing a little bit more concise, compact approaches to this paragraph, looking at the main themes and thoughts, looking at the bullet points, how we might reduce those to a phrase or a short sentence, and then our insights that we might derive from the content. I've yet to post those there, although we've developed them already. And then also the prayers that it would yield for us, how the Holy Spirit would use the content here to encourage us not only to praise and thanksgiving and worship, but to solicitations and, of course, also intercession and the other approaches that we have in prayer, to contemplation, to, as author of Hebrews would say, to consider our so great high priest and so on. So prayers. We're down at the bottom, quad relationships, and we're developing that through each one of the five epistles that we've grouped together, Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians. We are on Galatians today, and then we'll finish up with 1 John. Some of the high points we had as we came down the page. All right, I will read the paragraph. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Should be pretty used to the content there and the flow of the words and the thought development. Moving down. Those are the five quad epistles there. We discussed Hebrews and had content that we developed pertaining to topics and concepts that would lend themselves to be foundational and or information that would be collateral or complementary to this particular paragraph and help us get a broader, a little deeper insight into the background, for instance, to verse 9 and each one of the subordinate verses in that paragraph. We also did that with Ephesians, and we did it with Colossians. Today, we're going to do Galatians. Now, Galatians is rather large. We see it here and in all its six chapters. It's big. And before we might take a suggestion I have for discussion, which is the first paragraph of chapter 3, we have the whole epistle. And I can pull that up in Power Bible. We'd have the whole Bible, and we could, as we did in Colossians, we could take it paragraph by paragraph. But as we saw in Colossians, that'll quickly eat up our hour, hour and a half together. And I wanted to jump a little deeper into Galatians. So what I'm hoping is that you're comfortable with your current grasp of the content of Galatians, maybe somewhat from a distance in reference to looking at all six chapters. And seeing what might be some of the high points that would be of concern to you in regard to, does this lend itself to be background material that might help me see or expand my grasp and understanding of how God has then set the stage for him to allow us to have his nature, into where he can then comfortably abide in us, and we can be called children of God, and there isn't conflict or animosity or struggle in that regard. So I'm picking on that middle verse, verse 9 in the paragraph in the First John, in regard to using that as the key point. There are other ones certainly are of great value, and we might touch on those. For instance, the lawlessness one, or destroy the works of the devil, or love your brother. You know, all the different verses that it's surrounded with, we're going to dig into Galatians and try to see what is of great value. Obviously, if one was going to get much value out of this, we would take our time, and it would take us a considerable amount of study time to go through six chapters and pull all the relevant stuff. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a nice thing, but it's also a timely thing in the sense of as we begin to do it, we begin to see more and more things that become relevant and pertinent to background material for my grasp of what John's dealing with. Remember, John's dealing with drawing out and focusing upon the experience in his Christian readers that they can mutually identify with, that would then, in recognizing them, would bring them to a place of greater confidence and awareness in the eternal life that they have, and rather than intermittent in and out, come to such a comfortable place that they would know he's forever abiding in them. They indeed have his nature. His name is Jesus Christ, and they co-share and co-participate in the nature, the person, the life of God, and come to a place, as the author of Hebrews calls, the Sabbath rest. All right. So you have all the epistle of Galatians. So you have that now in your mind. And the way mine goes, I usually go from my left ear to my right ear. So all that space in between. And then I have them and I can look at them and I can move it across, you know, that kind of thing. It's a little cartoonish, but with that imagery in mind. Or we can jump to I can find it. This paragraph, let me read this one in a form of suggestion, then we'll step back. And if anybody has something that might, no pun intended, trump this, it might see that, oh, maybe this other one I'd like to address if you have a personal preference. So I'll read Galatians 3:1, keeping in mind, John, second paragraph, chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, the context, of course, is Galatians, that Paul's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ who are being challenged and tempted to turn back and fall away from the faith and then begin to rely upon what he's describing as the works of the law. And his whole main argument, of course, in Galatian epistle has to do with life cannot be obtained by the works of the law, the exercise of your will, or anything man could do. But it's a free gift of faith, and we participate in the inheritance of Christ, the seed that receives the inheritance, as we our faith in Christ is exercised. Therein we receive this so great salvation, this life, this promised Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. All right, brief summary. We see this paragraph, which is challenging because right out of the gate, we see Christian people that in our previous discussions, other than maybe our own personal lives, haven't been addressed in the context that you're about to walk away and go back to a spirit with a life without the life of God in you and about to turn your back. Later in the epistle, we have pretty strong statements that Paul's in a struggle with them until Christ be reformed in you. Not modified, but reformed. Take up form and be reformed and constituted. So we have some stuff there that challenges us, that hasn't challenged us before, and looking for background information that Christians are familiar with, and I would guess that all of us are familiar with what Paul's dealing with in Galatians, and how it comes into play. So it isn't something to be ignored, but it's something to come to not just grapple with, but come to a proper interpretation of, that keeps us in a place of the full assurance of faith. Unshakable, as in end of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Unshakable. God's going to shake it until nothing remains but his children in Sabbath rest with him. All right. I'm going to quit blabbering. We can go with Galatians 3:1, or we can go with something else in the epistle. I'll just let that sit and bubble for, you know, a little bit here. And then if somebody wants to go a different place, go ahead. I suggest this Galatians 3:1 is probably one of the more challenging content worthy in the epistle in reference to get an assessment of it. We may not feel quite enough time to be able to do that personally. So, all right. The I forget the game show, but that clock's ticking.
I would like to hear what you have to say about this.
It's what we have to say, but yes.
Well, I don't know. Kurt and Sonia, what do you guys think? Do you have something else in mind, Kurt?
No, I don't have anything else in mind. This looks good.
Sonia?
No.
You can look at the epistle over. Take time. You know, you got 6 chapters there. I'm just thinking, assuming, you know, some things you're familiar with overall generally, but maybe not haven't addressed this question to other parts of it. What's foundational here for 1 John? That's kind of our driving point or focus. You know, what might give us support for being born of God, not committing sin. God's nature abides. He abides in us, not committing sin, and so on. Of what you can see in Galatians 3, 1 paragraph, that might be ready challenges for those folks to exercise a believing faith in regard to. Just a sense of what we'll be getting into there. So. Verses that might help, I suggest that outside of this one, you can see later in the epistle. Well, first, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and so on. We have that would jump into the scriptures highlighting the finished work of Christ to bring the curse to an end and me to an end in order that I could be raised up with him and have this life. And so there's that. I'm categorizing those as maybe a little easier than addressing this type of thing that all of us kind of want to have to avoid getting in the turmoil of the Galatian stuff. But then later we have those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And so that stuff in past tense is a little easier to deal with, where we have here in Galatians 3:1 in Paul's time, a present tense context situation he's dealing with living brothers and sisters at the time that are perplexed by some events of their life, I would suggest. So with that degree of contrast there a little bit. If we wonder what Erasmus would have to say, again, coming from a humanist perspective, if we don't know what a humanist is, then that might not be necessarily helpful. But a Christian humanist would take the side of mankind in the context of taking the side of God, although they would see it as the same. We might suggest, well, that's taking the side of fallen man and coming in defense of him, yet continuing on with a relationship with God. Now, that's not necessarily entirely accurate to Erasmus, but it's what it's been boiled down to in our contemporary time. Should we move ahead with Galatians 3:1?
Yes.
Okie doke. I would assume the group's in agreement.
I'm good with that.
You're good with that? All righty. Is it big enough, you guys, to see that? Maybe I should make it a little bigger.
That'd be nice.
Okay, and then well, the other one might end. Or I can pull. Why don't I blow up the First John and then bring Power Bible over with the paragraph of Galatians? I think we did that last week.
Yeah, that's funny.
So let me, there we have that, and then I'll bring this over, reduce it down, cram it in. Oops, wrong way. And yeah, okay, so we're going down to here, 1 through 5. I think I can see if I can make that a little bigger. Is that big enough for everybody?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Good.
That's good. Okay, so
yes. This
is what we're dealing with right there. Let me do that a little different. All right, so that's what we're dealing with. And again, you know, this is good training for our minds to force us in a way we normally haven't been. As soon as I can grab a hold of this thing. Doesn't want to come. We'll leave it up to her. Oh, no. I think I can bring it down. Get it. I want to get it so it's kind of even for us. Getting there. Just give me a minute. All right, there we go. Oops, why did I do that? So, again, what I was mentioning was we're looking from outside, we're comparing the two, but what we're looking for are foundational relationships. And I'm suggesting, because 1 John deals primarily with the experience of the life of God within us, and Paul primarily, with that assumption, is then dealing with, looking at and trying to bring brothers and sisters to a place of maturity in relationship to the life of God within them, in a confident full place. And the author of Hebrews also, and he uses concrete, a lot of times theological doctrinal statements the church over the centuries has used to formulate the beliefs of the church and so on. For instance, as we see in the Apostles' Creed and so on, the work of Christ, and that's the foundation stones we stand upon as building blocks of the faith. Here in John, he's focusing on what you're in the experience of, which the assumed we know upon what it was built. We don't have a lot of what it was built on here in 1 John. But in Galatians, he's addressing then a perplexing issue for the brothers and sisters who are being challenged with moving away from the faith and turning their back upon God and losing the Spirit and having the need possibly arise that they need to be Christ reformed in them. The subject in the context of a debate we could have, does that mean to be born again? We can shelve for the time being. It's pretty apparent what would need to be happened. And so what we have here then is taking what Paul's addressing and challenging here to on the stage of 1 John. One suggestion I'd give an indication of, what might that be? What we have as foundational stones here is what? John touches on it a couple times, but there is a possibility that someone would turn their back upon the life of God within them, walk away from that life, and need to be, I might as well say it, rebirthed, have the life of God then come back in. Now, how that's possible, I don't know, but that's what he's addressing. Because then they would need to be, they'd be put under the law, the rest of his argument, and instead of by faith, they're depending upon the works of the law that is not salvific. The only thing in us that's salvific is the life of God. So in turn, we can imply, at least with this paragraph, that they are in danger of losing the life of God. And they were circumcised. They'd have to be circumcised all over again. They'd have to move from the law to faith in Christ Jesus. The five warning sections of the Epistle of Hebrews should amply illustrate that not only is not a comfortable place to be, but in all probability can't ever be done again, if indeed they actually go so far that they step and turn their back upon the Lord Christ Jesus, because his salvation they've rejected. If that makes sense in the quad. All right, so that's one thing of note is have the people in John's assumption is they've actually dealt with that and would not be in a place or a context of being threatened by it. Now, we have at least two passages in 1 John that indicate that John doesn't leave them outside of that. but he gives, as John does, in a little different tact, warnings that the life of our brothers and sisters, we need to bear a degree of responsibility for. And if someone would fall and walk away, we could pray for life to be restored and things like that. That's in chapter 5. Chapter 2, as we have an advocate, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's there for all men. That, in turn, doesn't mean somebody's going to come back to Christ, because they need to be brought to a place of an aware repentance and turn, knowing that they have turned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's a couple things going on there, not to be ignored. But John isn't addressing that. But we have here foundational that in all probability, they've become to a degree a little bit more confident in the life that they have, John's readers, than the readers in Galatians.
Right.
Not that there weren't those that were quite confident. I'm just spinning, making suggestions, seeing, looking for possibilities and what might be helpful. What else is in here, you guys? Some things should jump out. You could look at the repetition of the Spirit, capital S.
Right.
And what's being said there that is of relevance to the experiential aspect of John's emphasis in his epistle.
It's Paul's essentially asking them if they're giving up on the Spirit. They started out with the Spirit, you know, changing them and with faith. And then are you beginning to turn away, basically, is what he's asking, right? Are you now ending with the flesh?
What seems to be, it seems to be like verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? The context of works of the law seems to be that they're looking to advance in their relationship with God, not by the Spirit, but by their doing something.
By their own works.
Seems to be,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And of which John is reminding the brother, the readers, that indeed
nothing they could do.
Yeah, and indeed he lays out things that have been so awesomely done that it's beyond even their conception that they could accomplish it.
Right.
For instance, you don't commit sin. Why? Because of his nature that abides in you.
Yeah.
And the brothers and sisters in Galatians seem to be, well, I want to get more of the Spirit, so I'm going to do something. Or I want to abide, so I'm going to exercise my ability to abide, or however they'd approach it, rather than a reliance upon this Spirit that they already were introduced to. Indeed, they would have testified to the reality that I'm a child of God. I think that's a pretty safe assumption.
Yeah. Was it the Galatians that Paul was talking about, that Gnosticism was there? Was that Galatians or Ephesians?
Well, normally it's put in the context of 1 John.
Gnosticism?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Normally it's 1 John. Before you came on board, Marshall, we discussed that earlier on. In staging our study. But yeah, normally... It's not necessarily we have to agree with that, but it's usually part of what biblical introductions would have, or an introduction to 1 John would be one of the reasons why John wrote it, was to address Gnosticism.
Okay.
And then or Docetism, and address that historical a conflict with the church at that particular time. Not right. Everybody agrees with that, but that's normally where it comes from. You could, knowing not theologians, their approach to things historically, you could find elements that could mirror that in Paul's epistles, if you suggested Ephesians and so on, in just about every one of them, because really it has to do then with Gnosticism. Normally you think about it as kind of a special a special access through elevated exercise of the person to a wisdom having to do with the divine being. Mm-hmm. And so you have a special wisdom that other people don't have, and you got it through the exercise and discipline of however your parameters are laid out. And mm-hmm. So,
okay.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, thanks.
Okay, sure. And so you can see that type of thing, different passages could be interpreted in Paul's epistles.
Yeah.
I suppose, just as long as we're talking about, I suppose you could see, well, what scripture passages say, for instance, in Colossians could be easily interpreted that way, and that would be the one having to do with the philosophy of the world or the elemental spirits and things like that. Things you know that other people don't know about that stuff somehow gives you a special knowledge. Rather than having come and universally open to all of God's people. This is a special thing going on. The knowing, the gnostical knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Gnosticism, you could think, would be a disease of the body similar to arthritis, but it's not.
Hmm.
It's probably part of some stage Christian comics performance. Okay. All right. Take up some more here. Verse 2, when you're talking about the Spirit, what can we have from that? What's foundational? It does seem to be brought out by Paul in Galatians that the Spirit's received by faith, not by works of the law. I mean, that's pretty plain, right?
Pretty
so if we carry that over to 1 John's paragraph, all that would be behind and underneath is foundational for all the people reading this, for all John's audience, indeed for us, that it's a common a experiential awareness that I received by faith, not by anything I did, this salvation, this incoming of the life of God, this forgiveness of sins, this Abba Father, this peace with God, my guilt removed, came by a gift and coincided with the coming of the Spirit and being, then again, I'm born of God by means of what? I received the Spirit by faith. I'm reborn by faith. I have God's nature that came by faith. And later in this epistle of Galatians, of course, Paul specifically says that the promised Spirit comes by faith, not by the will of man, and so on. So a little different approach to this particular paragraph we're dealing with. So things like that. So there's the Spirit. His summary statement in 6. In Galatians, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What can we take from that and that kind of a summary statement for this paragraph into this paragraph in 1 John that would be of benefit to us? That would further reinforce or underscore an act of faith that we have in participation in 1 John's paragraph. Because there's some real challenging things in that paragraph. I mean, if somebody say I don't commit sin, I mean, you might as well bring stones to the service you're going to be in and hand them out for people to throw at you. Or born of God. Most Christians find it easier to say you're born of God than God keeps me from committing sin. Because somehow in John, they coincide. They're one and the same. Evidence of this nature abiding. But for our contemporary Christianity and throughout the history of the church, you know, century after century, those things have gradually been taken apart. We're born of God and not committing sin, instead of being one and the same, have been separated, that you can have one without the other.
You.
And both Paul and John would be in agreement that, oh, no, you can't.
Well, I guess you would say that, like in verse 9 there in John, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God, etc., etc. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. That's something that we have to believe, and that's what we believe, just like Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, and for us it's a reality. It's not a reckoning for us, because of Christ's finished work. So it is something that we have to exercise faith in and belief, and believing in him, that we have his life, that he's living in us, that we can fellowship with him and partake of it. That's ongoing belief, instead of possibly going like the Galatians were trying to do, that belief isn't so much, so maybe we could add a little to it now, something a little on the outside that looks pretty righteous and pretty good, pretty Christian. I'm not sure that that's all right there at the end, but it's just kind of how I looked at it.
Sure.
Like they're going to add something to their faith other than faith and belief in him, in his life that they received by the Spirit. Now they're going to add to it and look even better externally, outside of the exercise of faith and believing that his life is with us, that it's in us, that he's living now, today.
Right. Yeah.
So.
Good. I know that actually verse 6 is in the next paragraph, but just one comment there to follow up what you said, Sonia, in John, I as a foundation going back to Galatians is that we realize we have been born of God, are in a state of being born of God, are in a state of he abiding in us, and the that believing in that faith is a natural fruit rising up out of the abiding nature of he who's within us. And so the reinforcement comes from realizing I have been, and I can continue to believe the faith. I have experienced it, and indeed I continue to accept that I have been. Is that
yeah? Okay. Yeah, because faith is it is active, and it's ongoing. It's ongoing. It's not ending. I had faith one day, but it's ongoing. It's all the time. That's how.
Yeah, and it's not an exercise of developing it or ensuring it or maintaining, as author of Hebrews talks about. It's actually evidence. It's recognizing the evidence that exists, and that's what John points to, and that in turn is what Paul's pointing to, is the evidence in us that I'm a child of God
recognize.
Or that I have his nature, is that I don't commit sin. And that I'm not guilty of lawlessness. The evidence that I'm ruled by the law, the life, and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the lack of the opposite. It isn't something I produced or generated. It's something that the because of the Holy Spirit's residence is, if that makes sense. So that in the dynamic of the exercise of faith, it's really just an acceptance, a recognition, an awareness, and a rest therein, a comfort. I if you want to look at reckoned, I have been reckoned by God as righteous because of the life of his son.
Yeah, that's the way to look.
Without any exercise in the sense of holding on to some, I will. I believe it. And I am in the experience of the evidence of that. I love my brother. I don't hate my brother. The road rage I have, I'm going to take out on that tree rather than that person over there. That's a little sarcasm. You know, that type of, there isn't a exercise as we normally would. It's more an acceptance. So, all right. How about some other stuff? Somebody need to get that?
No.
No.
That's that same call we get every day, several times.
All right, so looking at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Who has bewitched you? Is there foundational stuff there? And can we bring that into of some benefit to us as we interpret this paragraph in 1 John? Just on the surface, the very first surface, I'll give us the first one, is that apparently Christians can be bewitched.
Same as deceived.
Yep, they can be fooled.
Yeah, okay, good. Well, let's take the fruit of that. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So some reason that wasn't a lasting enough type of hold on these folks that kept them from being deceived. Right?
Yep.
Okay, so the outside stuff isn't what's going to hold us.
Mm-hmm.
We need this receiving the spirit stuff, the inside stuff, and of course that's what John's dealing with. So how does that benefit us in 1 John? Is there any statements in 1 John that now this could complement or help us get a better understanding of, possibly in the end, second half of that verse 8? Or the whole paragraph, of course, in the sense of the declarative statements that many folks as Christian people will take out of context and interpret a whole different substance. Verse 8, we got what? Destroy the works of the devil?
Yeah.
So who's bewitched you would indicate that they believe something or about to that is not accurate, true, that's false, and something along that vein, right? That isn't true to the person of God, his son, the Holy Spirit, and this salvation that he's talking about. So the works of the devil have been destroyed. So behind that, then we see that he has done away with, and Christians have no need to be following after the Spirit. One would suggest that, at the very least, protection against deception and darkness. in this believing and having faith in this Jesus Christ. Not public portrayed, that's nice historically, but the internal evidence in relying upon this indwelling spirit keeps me from being deceived. Am I pushing that too far?
No, I could see that.
All right, and then complementing that would be even verse 4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. When we hear others saying, I'm struggling with sin, or sin isn't lawlessness, I'm not guilty, I'm still a child of God, I just need forgiveness or whatever it is, and sell short that I'm still ruled by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm not coming up with quite the right words to convey this, but his emphasis, John, on sin and on being kept from sin and not committing sin and being born of God and all of those types of things, the way John says it is, they have been dealt with and you have evidence of it, and the knowledge and awareness of the residence of the Spirit within you keeps you from this type of deception. Lawlessness is in lawlessness, and wherever it occurs, that's not a child of God, be it you or someone else. Now you can just see how he's done the sin thing through the whole paragraph. You haven't seen him or known him. And that's pretty extreme.
Also, no one who abides in him sins. So he's also filling that in there also, that you're not in him.
Yeah. There is no lawlessness in you. What saves us and keeps us? Not the external grasp on the historical Christ. Now, let's just take a minute there, lest I bring another basket of stones for you to throw. Not that you do that. No. what was my point? What was it?
I have no idea. You're worried about the stones.
Well, I get caught in an ineffective joke, and then I lose my train of thought.
Yeah. Maybe that should tell you something.
That is. Yeah, I'm not going to talk about stones anymore today. Let's see. I got to get something else with this basket.
Yeah.
It was good. Let me just take a second here. It'll come if it's of any significance. Holy Spirit will bring it back. Okay. Anything else in this paragraph, you guys? Let's bring this up because of the background in reference to how did we get to this paragraph in 1 John, and in this, it appears to be a much higher context for the Christian folks to be looking at their experience that then in turn verifies that they're children of God, to the challenge that Paul's giving in Galatians. And one of the things he seems to stress in this particular paragraph and throughout the epistle is the doing of the law in contrast to the hearing of faith. So what type of activity is the doing of the law compared to what's essential in the hearing with faith? Just the easy one, the first part, I'll just kick it off, is the doing of the law means I'm well aware of the law and what it is. And if you detail it, what the doing of that particular aspect or that particular aspect or the next one is, that then I go about to perform, in contrast to the hearing with faith, of which in a previous verse, in verse 1, we see that hearing with faith, there's a seeing with your eyes, public betrayed as crucified, but that isn't sufficient. So this hearing with faith is what is that, and what's that made up of? And that's the one we want. That's the one in turn John addresses, and Paul does too, in the context of you have heard with faith already, and you're in the experience of this life. You got in by hearing with faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians, in the approximately the third paragraph of chapter 1, if you divide it up, so let me just jump there quick and give you one example of Paul's identifying to the brothers and sisters. Oops. Let's see how we're going to do this. I can't pull up two of those. Maybe I can. No, can't pull it up. All right, I'll just summarize it. Where we have Paul, after that main first paragraph, in Christ, and so on. Then we have, there's the love of God, the love of the brotherhood is evidenced in you, and you have received, and you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That's paraphrased. Okay.
You have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so there we have Paul, and again, this hearing with faith in Galatians. This is Paul's vocabulary. And so there's an example of how he uses it, that you heard, and the result of that hearing, you believed. Now, we don't know exactly what they heard, you know, and we ourselves, we could put our own lives forward in the context of, I don't know how much of the gospel I heard, but I know when I came to Christ, one of the things I felt compelled to was the forgiveness of sins and receiving Christ as Savior, even though had limited awareness of what that content was.
Mm-hmm.
That's just me,
mm-hmm.
you know, Go ahead.
I forget where you're going, because you say something, then you go on. But you can almost see here why Paul is so aggravated at these Galatians, why he called them foolish. You know, it's like, you idiots.
Yeah.
Because right before that, you know, he's talking about that, you know, we died to all the law and blah, blah, blah. And I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me. There's almost no comparison to the outside, to the external, because you can do the law and keep the law and have a disobedient black heart, and which was evidenced, you know, throughout the scripture and throughout life for any person that knows. But when you receive the life of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the life of God, there's this inward desire of an inward surrender, an inward obedience. I don't know how to say it really, but it's nothing to do with the outside. It's there's no comparison here. Right. So you can see why he was so aggravated at him. You had this, you experienced this. What on earth are you thinking here?
Right.
And he was just, you know, he sounds real frustrated with them, the way he's saying that. And so the keeping of the law is so minimal compared to the life of, that's the natural obedience because of the life of God inside of a human being. I delight to do thy will, O God. That's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come by, we didn't get that ourselves. And we're often surprised that we have it like that
mm-hmm.
Through life, you know.
Right.
But it's out of love for him, not that, oh man, you died, and I know you died on the cross, and I saw that movie about you, and it was just horrible. That has nothing to do with it, you know. It's just his spirit. It's that spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in us that God is so happy with, and God loves so much to see his son in a human being.
Yes, amen. Yeah. And the brothers and sisters in Galatians were in danger of settling for something of the world rather than of the spirit, and so much less.
Yeah.
Now, John's folks aren't. He doesn't appear to bring up any thing that indicates that they are in danger of, if you want to categorize it as backsliding or turning away. So he doesn't really address that. He reaffirms and exhorts him in the context of the truth that's in them, and to go on and come to a fuller place of confidence and full assurance and maturity. Paul does that in Galatians also, but he does it does pretty much a death blow to context of the portents of being a Christian person following the law. There's just no way you can even have life, no matter what it looks like on the outside. So, well, yeah. All right. Verse 4 is fun. Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Now, there's Paul's, he uses the word experience there, which would be also true in the Epistle of John. And John doesn't address it as many things in vain. That they're in vain. His exhortation, though, they could treat them as lack of substance and lastability and endurance, and the life they've walked, looking at their life with Christ. John lifts them up, and Paul uses the tool, the vehicle, to show them in contrast to what they're going back to. I'm just pointing that out in reference to verse 4. For most of us, I think for us, it's almost unfathomable that somebody, after knowing a walk with the Spirit, would turn their back upon such a life. It's pretty difficult to accept that. But
yeah, it would be hard to think that somebody really experienced the life of God and then turned away.
It just is just a mind blower.
Well, I think in order to do that, you would have to have just been so confused and not have a real good understanding that you actually received his life. And I know that I certainly lived there for many years. The Spirit. Oh yeah, I got the Spirit, this thing that came in and is busy multiplying and growing at like a mustard seed and taking over all the other blackness. Well, I had an improper understanding of what it is to be born again.
Yes. All right.
And I think that's the only kind of people that could actually turn their back or,
looking at the parable, the Lord's parable and the in reference to the seed falling and taking root and all the rest of that, different comparisons. And we see so much peer pressure in our Christian church of the emphasis of performance an accomplishment, and instead of the reality of the experience that we see John pointing out and Paul and in the scriptures, we look for evidence of gifting and hospitality, or, you know, and those things are similar types of things, or the skill developed in casting out evil spirits, and using that type of experiential evidence to give ourselves reassurance. But in reality, what we're really being done is we're up here on the top, verse 1 in Galatians here, in the context of about to be bewitched, to what believing God really has to do with. But
yeah,
nothing wrong with hospitality with donuts, but you know.
I have a tendency to want to do things instead of trusting, instead of doing things for doing things, instead of trusting it in what in his work.
Yes. Well, part of that is the Holy Spirit educating us of what actual Christian work is.
Yeah.
And what I'm what the exercise of hearing with faith is, and what they have to do with, because we're exhorted New Testament in doing good works that he's Ephesians foreordained that we should walk in. However we might interpret that, there's a doing of works, but it doesn't have to do with our salvific faith. It has to do with the expression of from that, you know, and so on. But, and and that takes walk and learning and the Holy Spirit to teach us and show us. These brothers and sisters in Galatians were in danger of even going away from that. So okay, let's see, anything else, you guys? In the passage in 1 John, when we go over to verse 6, in the last part of that, well, I'll read verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now, Paul in Galatians isn't saying that they've sinned. He doesn't address them as sinners. He puts them in the context of possibly being deceived and then turning from faith to works.
Right.
we can't assume that the things in this paragraph are because they've fallen away. One would suggest they haven't yet, and Paul's doing a preemptive strike that please don't, and here's the rationale, and look at what he's done. So he is pointing out to them the experiences that they've had, but he's addressing just the context of what they are in danger to abandon the faith for would be insufficient to get anything back of what they've been in the experience of. You know, your works won't even get you back to, because you would have lost the life. So whatever they might be being tempted or deceived to go after would not have the abundance of a reward that the receiving of the Holy Spirit has given them.
Right.
However that deception or bewitching is coming, it appears to be, I'm just suggesting, it appears to be about the person of Christ, because in verse 1, He puts that right there. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. You're looking at the outside historical evidence of someone you put your reliance in, and you're missing the reality that he's residing within you. That's where you should be looking, not externally. The historical cross saves no one. You may object to that. But the historical cross does not. The life of God does. Indeed, the cross is absolutely 100% necessary to bring Jesus Christ and to put him to death. And our iconic approach to the cross is just fine up until it replaces the reality. Well, that is where he died. But somebody doesn't have to believe in that wooden cross. Somebody has to believe in the risen Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just for those of us that weren't in last night's session, we did a instead of a song, we had read by a wonderful young lady's voice, the Apostles' Creed. And it was kind of a good reminder for all of us as we see the statements of faith that we as an early church brought together, our common exercise of hearing and with faith that we've all heard and found to be experientially true, statement after statement. And, of course, the development of the rest of the creeds historically. But anyways, hopefully that was rather refreshing. And it's a good thing to once in a while do and go look at what we as Christian people have come to agreement on. And you don't have any stuff that's brings people to fisticuffs with each other. Although there are a few that could find something somewhere. But anyway. Not around our Thanksgiving table. Thank you very much.
Lots of fisticuffs.
Yeah, we've got to have duct tape on those political talkers. But okay. Well, I will. You guys want to grab another pen? I think we kind of dipped in and touched on. I would just... you should be so encouraged that the next paragraph after this, it's kind of a big one, we're going to do all these same things with. And when we get to the quad relationships, we're kind of getting towards the mid-depth of the pool. We'll start to even go a little deeper. So we'll have several different intellectual tool approaches to dig the stuff out of the different epistles. And I would... you guys, we can safely assume that each time they'll get a little bit more in depth and possibly exhaustive, or let's put it a different way. We'll find, as we dig deep, richer and richer wonders of the truths that the Holy Spirit conveys to us of this person, Jesus Christ. Okay. Moving on then. Where are we at here? Are we good there for today, you guys think?
Yep.
So.
All righty. So what we're going to do next time is it's 1 John, I think. There's Galatians for today. All right. It'll be 1 John. Now, it's not relationships from outside of 1 John. That's what we've been dealing with the sister epistles. But it's the relationships that we find in the epistle itself, five chapters, but outside of that paragraph that we're dealing with. So then we get into the author a little bit more focused. How has John brought us to this place once again in chapter 3? What am I standing on as I get here? What do I know, because I've read ahead, that he's going to touch on? And how does that help me come to what the Holy Spirit wants me to grasp in this particular paragraph? How does that help me know the complete thought block of God? We can't exhaust it, because as we go through the epistle, we'll even get more, and as we review other parts of the epistle, we'll even get, things will get deeper, more comprehensive, more what appears to us as rational and reasonable. Those outside of Christianity may not address it in that context, but to us it's more rational and reasonable. We're getting a better handle on the wonder of this incarnate God and the salvation he's got for us. So 1 John, I encourage us then ahead of time for next week is to read 1 John, looking at before and after this particular paragraph, how might I stumble across different things, dear Holy Spirit, that would help me to see how you built me up to be able to comprehend what you're telling me in this particular paragraph. An example, the easiest one, is verse 9. What have you told me ahead of time that can give me an assurance that, wow, you not only prepared me for, but I actually have your nature, which in turn means, putting the dots together, you actually reside in me, and you can't be divided into component parts. You, my triune God, abide in me. And you've given me that evidence that you were there. And because of that, I don't sin. Because of that, I love my brothers. Because of that, I know I'm born of you. And it took you to birth me and all the rest of that. And then go back to the beginning. Because you are here residing within me, I know what the hearing of faith is. And if I take time, and we'll look at that. But also, I know how I got here. What's the significance of this coming of Jesus Christ incarnate and then the blood shed up in chapter 5, and the forgiveness of my sins and the exercise of faith and all of that unfolded. And so we have all that going on that helps me know just from I have your nature, the confidence, how you were able to do that in me. With all kinds of ramifications, and help me understand what the actual Christian faith in a round whole package is. Instead of rocks in my basket, now I got all those things of the Christian faith. That's a good way to end it.
No more rock throwing.
No, not today.
Ah, shucks.
Well, who knows? World we live in, we might be all heading for a little reception of a rock throwing contest. We don't know yet. All right. Let me, anything anybody we're on or round it out with here? I'll replace Galatians and this little bottom one with First John next time. I will probably remove Erasmus and the actions of Christ for talking points, and we'll have nothing, or we might have another one up there.
But you said there's a video on there that's alive also, right?
That's alive. It's alive. Let's see. That was Erasmus right here.
That you said that's a video link also?
It should be. I'll have to go get the link. I'll put it up in the PDF. I copied this over from I can pull that other one up and show you real quick. That's the holiest of all one. And that was here. There's the link. Yeah, I forgot to copy that over. And I'll just, that takes you to YouTube.
Hi, my name is Paul Sargent. Welcome once again to AP Euro Bit by Bit, in which I'm trying to break up modern European history into little bite-sized pieces so that...
So it's 7 minutes, almost 8 minutes. So not too bad. And so I'll put that link on it before I put that PDF up.
Thank you, Mark.
You're very welcome. All right, let me close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, joy of study together, the privilege we have in the midst of sometimes a chaotic world, Lord. Instead of peace and quiet and joy and beauty, we're surrounded with all kinds of things that would take us away from kneeling before you. But we thank you that we can come as brothers and sisters and kneel before you in quiet, in search after you with hungry hearts, knowing that it's you who feeds us and fulfills us and shares yourself with us and takes joy in bringing us to comprehension and understanding and wisdom in the fellowship of your person. We'd ask that you continue to do so in a dynamic way each day this week, filling us overflowing with love for our neighbor. Thank you, and we look forward to each other next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all, folks.